sermon this morning comes from John chapter 5 once again. So if you turn there with me to John 5, I'll be reading the last portion of this chapter. You remember from the last few times that I've preached, the context of this is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And upon that, Christ has called these people to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. There's a very good chance that this dialogue that we pick up on comes from some kind of a meeting of a church court, perhaps the Sanhedrin. It's difficult to determine, but it does seem as though this is part of a church court. And at this point, the Jews are now questioning Jesus concerning his authority. So we'll be reading John 5, starting in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. John 5:31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, we would ask that you would open our minds to understand the things of your word, to recognize that in many ways and in many places you have given adequate testimony that Christ Jesus was sent from you, that he is God and that he is to be honored. Father, teach us to always be open to the things which Christ says, to always hear your voice, and to always see you in the ordinances which you have given us. In Jesus' name. Well, as many of you may have read from the email that I sent a couple days ago, I was successfully passed my exams at the presbytery meeting, and now I am licensed to preach. And for those of you who don't know what licensure is, well, it simply means that you're no longer allowed to sleep during the sermon. And actually, it just simply means that I'm allowed to preach now without a session being present, which is actually pretty good timing since Bruce and Ellen are not with us here today. Well, part of the exams that I had to take for licensure, one of them was called the personal godliness exam, where they try to determine whether or not I am a godly individual. And one of the questions that we spent quite a bit of time dealing with on my exam, which I took this particular portion back in the spring, was dealing with the love of money and greed and other such sins. The question was basically, do I desire the pastorate for financial gain? Now, of course, that's kind of a funny question. I mean, most of our pastors are not starving, but there are not too many RP pastors who are living very wealthy, and so I kind of chuckled at that. This is not exactly the most prestigious financial decision I could ever make. It was even funnier. One of the guys, a close friend of mine, who was also being examined on this personal godliness exam just last week, he just finished Villanova Law School, and instead of going to practice law, he's decided to go into the pastorate. And they asked him as well, do you intend to go into the pastorate to make money. And it's just, it's kind of funny. Here's a guy who's given up all his education in law to come and be a pastor, and yet he's still being questioned about whether he is pursuing this for money. Well, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, this is not too big of a concern in today's church. Most pastors don't go into the ministry to make a lot of money. Now, to be sure, I have known a number of pastors in my various travels who were making quite a bit. And it also seemed that they were the less faithful men of God, too. But it doesn't seem to be a problem in our church. Even so, in Jesus' time, this certainly was a problem. For the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and all the rest, they had a lot of status. They had a lot of money. For them, being a Pharisee was a position of pride and arrogance. And as such, their personal ambitions blinded them to the truth of God. We must be careful, for it is possible that our own ambitions, too, will lead us to be blinded to the Word of God. Well, as we look at this, in this particular passage, Jesus has already gone to great lengths now to validate his testimony. He's already condescended and come in the form of humanity so that we might understand who God is and that we might see God as he is a human being. He's come forth and humbled himself to become one of us. And Christ continues to humble himself in this passage by giving up his own testimony. When he says his testimony is not true, he is not saying that he is lying. Instead, what he's saying is that in a court of law, according to the rules which Moses had laid down, testimony was only valid if there were two or three witnesses. Christ, one person, was not able to testify in a valid manner. Now, to be sure, he later goes on to say that his testimony would be true because he, of course, is above this. He is not a human who is capable of lying, but is from God, and he knows where he's from. But in this passage, we see Christ coming down and humbling himself even farther, willing to give up his personal testimony and to allow others to testify. And this is all done not for his own glory, but that we may be saved ourselves. He does everything he can to make it as possible for us to believe him as we can. He takes away as many stumbling blocks as possible. He brings forth four witnesses at this point. The first witness to Christ is a true witness, and it is John the Baptist. He is here called the burning and shining lamp. Now, John himself was not the light. Jesus Christ was the light, and the Apostle John makes it very clear that Christ alone is to receive the designation of the light. But John was a bright and burning lamp. He was more of a luminary, and the Greek makes this clear. He was not the light itself, but he brought forth the light. It was therefore the bright and shining lamp. Now, the Pharisees had apparently appreciated John the Baptist's early ministry. For we here see that they were willing to rejoice in his light for a time. And as Calvin and others have commented, this rejoicing was not a godly rejoicing. Instead, it was an abuse of the light. Calvin equates it to kind of like being, if a servant is given a light that he might go and perform his duties, but instead takes that light and uses it for debauchery and other licentious living to seek personal pleasure from that light. This is pretty much what is happening here. These Pharisees and scribes had received John at first and rejoiced in his light, but had abused that light that was given to them and had not properly received it. They had not opened their eyes to the truth that John was presenting. Now, the response of the Pharisees is equivalent to the parable of the sower. So remember, in that parable, one portion of the seed fell upon the rocky soil, and that sprouted up quickly. But as soon as the sun came, it was scorched because it had no root. And that interpretation given to that is that seed is like the gospel that is sown to certain people who receive it with joy in the beginning, but who very quickly fall away when tribulations come. And so we see here the Pharisees rejoiced quickly and then fell away soon after that. It's important to note that we're to judge who Christians are not by a joyful response to the gospel. For many people who are truly saved may not have quite the exuberant response that we would all like to see. But many who do have that overjoyous response fall away soon after. Let us learn the lesson of the Pharisees that we judge by the works which people do, the fruit of their conversion, not simply an emotional response to the gospel. Well, shortly after calling their attention to John's ministry, Christ points out that these accusers have neither heard God's voice nor seen His form. Now, Christ here seems to be talking in two senses, both physical and spiritual. For they have seen God's form. Christ will say later that if they've seen Him, they have seen God. And also, at the baptism, if you'll remember, the dove descended, and so they saw the form of God in that as well. But they apparently didn't see that spiritually. They didn't understand what they were seeing. Just like the light which John brought, they didn't perceive it. Their eyes were darkened, their hearts were hardened, and they were dead in their sin and did not hear or see God. Also, there's God's voice. His voice was heard at the baptism of Jesus. If you remember, in Matthew 3:16-17, we read, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" It seems that there were probably some Pharisees or scribes who were there who had certainly heard of this testimony that this voice had spoken. But both physically and spiritually, they did not see God's form, nor did they hear His voice. They were dead in their sins and would not listen to God. And additionally, God chooses to speak through His messengers. John's witness was very much the voice of God to the nation of Israel. He was sent from God the Father, and his testimony was true and was valid as a witness. And it's not as though God is without a voice today. For those who are ordained to the teaching offices of the church are also Christ's messengers. They also proclaim the Word of God and the voice of God. They are to speak from God and with His authority. It doesn't mean that they're infallible, not by any means. But it does mean that when they speak, God is pleased to work through the foolishness of preaching. As Paul writes about this in 1 Thessalonians, that we're to receive the messengers of God. And Luke also records in Luke 10:6, after the sending out of the 70, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Are you prepared every Sabbath morning when you come to the worship of God to hear God's voice in the preaching? Are you prepared this morning to hear the voice of God? If not, you need to reconsider your ways. The Pharisees were not expecting to hear from God when Jesus spoke. The Pharisees were not expecting to hear from God when John spoke. But those were the methods which God has appointed to speak to His people. Even so, they were totally deaf to them. But this is not all. God does not only speak to His people in the preaching of the Word, but His form is also visible to us when we celebrate communion, as we will do next week. We do not have need for crucifixes or crosses or stained glass windows or any other graven image. God has given us a visible form that we may see the gospel clearly in that, and that is in the elements of the bread and wine when we celebrate communion. This is a visible gospel for us. And this is why the Reformed tradition has always put such an emphasis on the word and sacrament in our worship. For the gospel is preached not only in words, but also in the elements. Do you see Christ's form in that celebration? Or are you blinded to God's form, even as the Pharisees were, who did not see His form when Jesus was even among them? Now, nestled between the ministry of John the Baptist and the voice of God, Christ calls upon a testimony of the works which He does. Anyone who had seen the miracles and signs and wonders and the other various things that Christ has done would certainly have valid testimony to the ministry of Christ. He controlled the weather. He healed the lame. He even raised the dead. Yet for all of this, the Jews would not believe. Now, I remember in high school, I was sitting at a table with some friends at lunch every day, and there was one particular individual who like to mock God. And he always used to say, you know, if there is a God, I'd like to see a miracle. If there's a God, why doesn't he just prove himself? And I often used to think to myself, you know, that would be kind of nice. If I could just say to that tree outside to uproot yourself and go someplace else, that would certainly convince him that there is a God. And it's the God whom I proclaim is the true God. And I often wondered to myself, why doesn't God just do that? If there was just miracles everywhere, certainly everybody would come to believe. But Christ did do all those miracles. And the Jews didn't believe. In fact, two chapters later, in chapter 7, the Jews will accuse Christ of having a demon because of all these miracles which he has performed. You see, the unregenerate heart will not respond to the miracles which it has seen, even though these are valid testimony to Christ. If you remember, move over to Luke 16. This is very clear in Luke 16. This is the rich man and Lazarus. You recall how that ends. In Luke 16, verse 29-31, Christ says, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. All the miracles in the world will not bring faith to the unregenerate. No, God brings life to the dead, faith to the pagans, eternal life to sinners by the preaching of His Word. There is an overabundance of emphasis put in the current church on miracles and signs and wonders, but these will not bring repentance to the unregenerate. The emphasis is rightly placed upon the Word of God, the voice of God speaking to His people through His ordained messengers. This leads nicely to Christ's testimony as validated in the Scriptures. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. This can be taken in two ways, neither the imperative or the indicative. Either this is a command to search the Scriptures, or this is simply a statement that the Pharisees did search the Scriptures. In the Greek, it can go both ways, and commentators go both ways, and usually allow for both. Now, if this be a simple statement of what they are already doing, we know that they did not search the Scriptures like the noble Bereans. For later, we know that these men did not search to receive glory from God. Instead, they searched to receive honor from men. Theirs was an academic pursuit to impress their friends with their great knowledge of the Scriptures. This is not at all very different from what we see today. There are many theologians in their ivory towers in various seminaries and schools who exist simply to propose novel ideas for their own personal glory, not necessarily working for the glory of God. This past week, as I was eating dinner, I had swooping around on the TV, and I stumbled across something on PBS. I think it was a history of Rome. I didn't stay around to watch it too long, but I caught it just in time for their discussion of Christ and His time during the Roman Empire. And they had a woman who was a professor of religion at Harvard. And she had a very interesting interpretation of the Scriptures. She said, Christ was justly and rightly crucified to prevent a revolt. Now, certainly that is not a statement designed to earn the glory of God. But it has earned her the glory of men, the honor of men. She got her 15 seconds of fame on public television and all the nation. But was it worth it? Her rejection, her 15 seconds of fame, may result in eternal condemnation and torment in the fires of hell. We see this over and over again in the world today. Men seeking their own glory, and do that by using the Scriptures, though wrongly interpreted. Let us search the Word of God diligently, to receive honor from God, to receive our sanctification from His Word and from His appointed means, not seeking the honor of men. Now, this statement about searching the Scriptures can also be taken as a command to search the Scriptures. Notice the command would then not merely be to read the Scriptures, but to search the Scriptures. The term search is far more powerful. Within God's Word, there are infinite treasures for our own growth and grace. We are to dig as deep as we can into His Word, mining for treasure more precious than gold and silver. Anyone who has searched through John understands the true depth of God's Word. I believe personally that the book of John, the Gospel of John, is the greatest piece of literature ever written. Not merely biblical literature, but all of literature. For if you dig deep into it, you find that you can never reach the bottom, that there are always more and more treasures. And this passage is especially clear in that. There are so many interconnections within the book that it's just amazing. It's a clear testimony that this is not written merely by human hands, but that God Himself has given us His Word in Scripture. And we are to search them deeply to know who this God is whom we worship. But also notice this. In our searching in the Scriptures, we are to continually be searching for Christ in the Scriptures. For they are about Him. Any study of the Bible which does not focus on the person and work of Christ, as revealed in various times and ways and places, is not the true study of the Word. Christ is on every page, from the first to the last. For He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. As we read even some of the more mundane laws and everything else, we must understand that Christ is there too. We must search diligently to see Him in every portion of His Word. Moses, of course, wrote extensively about the coming Christ. From the first mention of the Gospel in Genesis 3:15, where we read of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan, and on in various places, Moses continually referred to the Christ to come. And in one of the clearer passages, Moses writes of the prophet to come. This is from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again in the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see His great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Notice, this prophet who is foretold, who would be like Moses, Christ to come, God commands that we hear him. This is precisely what is spoken by the voice at Christ's transfiguration. In Matthew 17:5, we read, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And so we see that Moses testifies in no uncertain terms of the Christ to come, and that testimony is validated by the voice from heaven. Hear him. Now, I tend to think that the Pharisees and scribes knew about this from John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony. Remember, they asked him, are you the prophet? And so they were very well versed in these Scriptures. And so they had no excuse. They knew they were to hear this prophet. And God testified in that voice that that is precisely what they were to do. But this the Jews refused to do. They missed seeing Christ in the Old Testament. They reveled in their knowledge of the law, thinking that through the law, they would have life. But here Christ tells them that neither the Word or the love of God is in them. Remember the first and greatest commandments and the summary of the law, which is in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love God. In one simple statement, Christ accuses the Jews of violating the entire law. Without love for God, the law is not kept. All their good works and supposed obedience were no more than filthy rags without the love of God. So we see then that John's testimony and preaching bore witness to Christ. Additionally, the voice and works of God testify to him. And finally, the Scriptures were written about Christ. So how then was it possible that in light of all this powerful testimony, the Jews still did not believe, but instead sought to kill Christ? The answer is that they were blinded by their own ambitions. These men were concerned with their status in society. They were the holy Pharisees and scribes. They were the brilliant interpreters of Scripture. They were the great public prayers. They were the ones who had the appearance of always being ceremonially clean. They lived for one thing only, the applause and honor of men. They did not care about the true worship of God. They did not truly love His Word. They did not love the essence of the commandments. They only loved the status and respect which they had in their society. This is contrasted to Christ, who, in various of His healings, commanded that the person healed not tell anyone. Or how about in chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, the crowd sought to make Him king by force, but Christ withdrew. Christ was not here for the honor of men, but these Pharisees were. And this blind ambition led them to reject their Lord. However, it also causes them to accept false witnesses. We read, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Their ambition to receive honor from one another led them to forsake the true meaning and doctrines and practices that are found in the Scripture, and to accept other practices and other doctrines that are not found in the Scriptures. Is this not how it is in the church today? This idea of accepting others who seek their own honor is quite common, and I believe it lays the foundation for our current church growth movement. Church growth movement says, do this technique or do that practice, and the church will grow. And though it be not in God's Word, you'll have a large church and you'll be famous. I've heard a while back that at Liberty Seminary and Liberty University, there's a certain award that's given to men who graduate from there and within 5 years can build a church of over 1,000 members. Now tell me, is this man working for the glory of God and for the honor which comes from Him? Or is this man working for their own personal honor and glory? Let us beware of those who would introduce novelties into the worship of God, those who would reject our tried and true doctrines that are based upon the Word for their own novel inventions. For these are men who come with their own pride and arrogance, who come seeking their own personal glory and not the glory which comes from God alone. And let us be aware of this blind ambition in ourselves, which leads to hypocrisy and all forms of ungodliness. Until one flees in humanity to Christ and His Word, no one can come to Christ because of this blind ambition. And in this passage, it keeps them from believing in Christ to their salvation. But as if this statement on ambition were not serious enough, Christ moves in to destroy the basis for the Jews' pride. They pride themselves on the law of Moses, all the while missing the whole point of the love of God. Thus, Jesus turns Moses on them. Moses wrote of Christ, and Moses will be their accuser, not their Savior. They had trusted in their obedience to the law under the covenant of works, but there is no salvation apart from Christ. Grace is only in Him, and it is to Him that Moses and the law pointed. But the Jews missed this, and they did not believe in Moses or in Christ. Well, how about you? Are you seeking to be justified by doing good and by living according to the Word? Are you seeking to receive your glory from men and your honor from men? Are you seeking to be justified in Christ and in Him alone, receiving the witness of John, receiving the witness of the works that Christ did, receiving the testimony of Scripture and the voice of God? Do you believe them? Or are you too blinded? Are you trusting your eternal well-being to a set of rules? Or do you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? The witness is clear. Christ, the Son of God, came to save those who would believe in Him. But if you are seeking honor from men, you are doomed to an eternity in hell. Let us seek our glory from God alone and not from others. And let us pray. Father, as we look at this passage, we look at ourselves as well and examine ourselves to see that we are receiving glory and honor from You alone. Father, teach us to diligently search the Scriptures, to know Christ our Savior, understanding that everything necessary for life and godliness comes from the knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, take our ambitions which are not for the glory of Your kingdom away from us, and teach us always to live for You and for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us stand now and sing Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a great psalm declaring in no uncertain terms this voice from God, the witness of God and the witness of Scripture to Christ Jesus our Lord, our only mediator between God and men, and His ruling over the nations. Let us stand and sing Psalm 2.